Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that we are able to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, to come before your word, humbled by it. Lord, we say that you are Lord of all. So, Father, help us now to see your word, to understand it, to see how impactful it is for our lives. We thank you, we praise you, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian. I am one of the associate pastors here at Lighthouse, and I'm excited to open God's word with you this morning. Now, this past week, my wife and I, Kristen, my wife and I, were talking about this phenomenon that happens to me that I call the zone. And many of you guys have heard about a zone before. A zone looks different for everyone. It could be in sports, right, when you take a shot and everything goes in. It could be when you're at school, you're working on a paper, and you're in the zone. Or maybe at work, you're really productive one day, right? You're in the zone. And my zone, however, is pretty different. When Kristen and I were dating, she knew that I was a huge sports fan. And so whenever we went out to eat, I would have to sit in the chair facing away from any TV that had any games on it, because I would just be glued to these moving pictures, and that was my zone. And once I get into my zone, it's really hard for me to snap out of it. Because I'm just fully focused, right, mouth open, not blinking, just watching TV. And many of you wives know what that is like. When I'm in the zone, I oftentimes will completely miss that she's even trying to talk to me. So it just doesn't register in my mind. I have no memory of some of the things that she's said to me while I'm watching TV. She's a very patient wife. And it got me thinking, you know, oftentimes in the Christian life, we navigate through life, we get stuck in these zones where we're so focused on what is right in front of us that we lose sight of all the things that are going on around us. We lose sight of the bigger picture. And this morning, when we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and Paul is calling us to see the bigger picture, to look around us. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Colossians chapter 3, and as you're turning there, remember that Paul, in the first two chapters in our study of Colossians, has been cautioning believers. He's been calling us away from this spiritual syncretism. And he's been pointing believers to see that Jesus Christ is all we need. Right, the Colossian church, because of these overlapping issues of doctrinal confusion and moral carelessness, they were giving into the intimidation of false prophets. And they were gravitating toward this man-made religiosity, one that tried to combine the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ with legalistic requirements and false doctrines. And last week in chapter 2, we saw how Paul warns us against living by any other means than the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That if we want to live for Jesus, if we want to grow closer to God and flee from temptation and sins, then we need to depend on the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. We must abide in Christ. And that leads us to our passage this morning in Colossians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 to 4. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, see the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, this passage is the beginning of a new section in the letter of Colossians. And as in most of Paul's writings, the first part of his letters are usually filled with doctrine and theology or orthodoxy. Right? In Colossians, he's talking about Christ. It's Christology, the doctrine and study and worship of Jesus Christ. And in the second part of his letters, he turns to orthopraxy, right? The practice of how we should live in light of the truths that he's laying out for us. So he gives us descriptions in the first half and prescriptions in the second. And in our passage this morning, Paul, he pivots and he gives us this transitional text, right? He's creating a bridge for us. Starting in chapter 3, we start to see a picture of the Christian life that is lived with Jesus Christ at the center. And you can feel the urgency and the earnestness of his writing in these verses, right? It's like when you take your kids to the Grand Canyon and they're just complaining the whole car ride, right? And then you get to the South Rim, and your kids kind of stumble out of the car. They're tired from driving. They're complaining, head down, just kicking rocks in the dirt. And you're spending half of your time trying to get them to look up and look at the Grand Canyon. You're just saying, it's worth it, right? Just lift your head up and look at what's right in front of you. Look at this amazing view right in front of you. But your kids are just interested in going home, crawling back into the car where they've been sitting for the last 6 hours. Like children who can't fully enjoy a breathtaking view, we're often so focused on the do's and don'ts of this earth that we boil our faith down to just a list of rules. And we think that if we keep this list, we'll be just fine, right? If I have a good reputation at work, if I have a lot of money, if I keep my spouse happy, or if I'm a successful mom, if I avoid drugs and just don't say bad words, that's what the Christian life is all about. And as Christians, we're often so tied up in what we can do and have to do and can't do that the entire time we're missing the point that we're with Christ. And Paul, you feel the urgency of this passage this morning. He's saying, Christian, lift your head up. Don't crawl back to those other philosophies and human traditions and requirements of the world, but see that when you are in Christ, it is all better. Look up and look at all of this that is set before you because you've been raised with Christ. So our passage, Paul shifts gears and he begins to show us what that life that is fully dependent on Jesus Christ looks like and the joy that is set before us. And he begins by addressing our worldview. Now, everyone has a worldview, and what I mean is that everyone has a perspective of life that informs their responses and reactions. Justin Taylor defines worldview this way. He says, a worldview represents a person's most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the universe, as well as their ultimate values and heart commitments, right? So your worldview is your belief system, what you believe to be true and what you trust in. And that informs how you view the world, how you respond to the world, how you live your life. And so whether you're a Christian or an atheist, a Buddhist or a Mormon, everyone has a worldview. So if you're struggling with unemployment, it's your worldview that's going to determine how you respond to that circumstance. Maybe you're struggling with singleness or infertility, or maybe your trial is the busyness of school or parenting. Realize that your worldview is informing how you respond to all of those situations. And Paul shows us in this passage how having union with Christ inherently changes and transforms your worldview. When we come into an encounter with the risen Christ, everything changes. As one commentator puts it, in a spiritual sense, but real sense, Christians have left this life and its loves. They have moved to a new domain where Christ lives that brings new understanding. And so our worldview has such a big impact on the way we live. And so we need to see how vital this passage is for us, because in it, Paul answers the question of what does a Christ-centered worldview look like? And my hope this morning is that you would see that our life with Christ through the gospel renews our worldview. So we're going to look at three questions that help us evaluate our worldview this morning. And my hope is that you would walk away with a firm understanding of what a Christ-centered worldview looks like. So three questions to evaluate our worldview. First is this: who am I? Who am I? This is a big question. It's a fundamental question. It is the foundation of our worldview. Right? It's the question of what am I all about? What is my identity? In other words, where do I stand with God? A couple of years ago when one of our lighthouse teams was in Uganda, one of our team members was having dinner with the older boys from the children's home that we were at. And in Africa, they don't really see Asian guys a lot, okay? So they ask a natural question, where are you from? And they're not used to seeing Asian people. And so he responded, well, I'm Korean. The boy responded, well, who's the president of Korea? Is it Kung Fu Panda, right? And he wasn't offended by the response. He was just more surprised and confused, right? Because Kung Fu Panda isn't even Korean. He's Chinese. So he was just like, you know, what are they teaching you here? Right? But when you're in Africa, if they see an Asian person, they assume that you're Chinese. That's your identity, and you have to roll with that. Well, in Colossians 3, Paul doesn't waste any time in describing who we are as believers, right? As believers who are fixed on this glorious truth of the gospel, that because of the gospel, we know who we are and where we stand with God.
Right? When we turn to verse 1, it's the beginning of this long practical exhortation that goes from chapter 3 to 4, but we can't gloss over that initial phrase in verse 1. Paul says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Right, Paul, all of a sudden, he's not talking to everyone. For the first two chapters of Colossians, he's talking to everyone. He's showing everyone who Jesus Christ is, what the nature and character of Christ is, his divine attributes as God-man who reconciled the entire world to himself. He has given us a crash course on Christology, but in verse 1, he starts with a conditional statement, and he draws a line in the sand. You see, if you haven't been with us through the study in Colossians and you're jumping into this message, you might mistakenly assume that Paul is calling Christians to moral action or a Christian lifestyle, where if we do certain things or have a certain positive thinking, then that's what makes us Christians. But he's actually been saying the opposite. He's saying you can't use moral action to somehow make things right with God. Right? But as one pastor puts it, love for Christ brings about transformation. Right, transformed lives do not necessarily bring about a love for Christ. It is God alone who justifies. So we can't earn salvation. We can't work our way into a right standing before God. In fact, Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So as Christians, it's not about what we've done that ushers us into the family of God. It's all about what God has done for us. And that brings about transformation and a change of our worldviews. So that's how Paul starts chapter 3, right? He says, look, if you're a Christian, if you've seen your sin before a holy God, if you've been convicted of your need for a Savior, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, as your Lord and Savior, who went to the cross and then he was raised from the dead, if you understand this gospel message, then you have been raised with Christ. And everything I'm about to say applies to you because you can't help but see things through the lens of a Christ-exalting worldview. That's why Paul starts with this condition. If then, or a different translation would be since, you have been raised with Christ. Because everything that I'm about to write about a Christ-centered worldview applies to Christ-centered people. So if you're not a Christian this morning, we are so thankful that you're here. But understand that you stand in a very different position before God. If you are not raised with Christ, you are not united with Christ, then you can try to live a good and moral life, but ultimately you will not win favor before God. You can't earn your way to that. Only through Jesus Christ do you have a renewed position before God. A new identity. The gospel is our foundation, and it tells us who we are. It is the fundamental truth upon which a Christ-centered worldview is built. Alistair Begg says that the standard of Christian behavior cannot survive if the standard of Christian belief is eroded. In other words, we're never starting from a blank slate, and our beliefs are the foundation of all of our behaviors. If we don't know who we are in Christ, then we cannot live in a way that conforms to Christ. Now, the other thing is, Paul's talking about being raised with Christ, and I don't know about you, but when I share the gospel with people, I often forget to mention the resurrection. You know, I know that I need to talk about sin, how sin creates this chasm between us and God, how Christ was sent to die for us, that he loves us. But for some reason, Christ's resurrection gets like no airtime in my gospel sharing. I've consciously made a note to speak clearly when I talk about the resurrection, or else I'll just kind of mumble through it, right? Oh yeah, you know, Jesus was resurrected too. And it's part of me, if I'm honest with myself, I don't want to mention it because it sounds crazy. It sounds crazy that Jesus Christ, a human being just like me, was resurrected from the dead, especially with TV shows like Walking Dead and people talking about zombie apocalypses all the time, right? It's easy to imagine the kind of weird stuff when we talk about the resurrection. But Paul knows that the resurrection is vitally important when it comes to who we are. He's saying it's not weird, it's crazy. And it should strike fear into us. It's showing us that God is powerful enough not only to raise Christ, but to raise us as well from the dead. I mean, think about it. In the resurrection, God's power is beyond anything that can be defined by our laws of science or understanding of our world. To bring a heart that is 3 days cold back to pumping life is impossible. But our God did that. And it's that same power that has brought us new life. Right? We often talk about Christ's death and how that took away our sins, but it's because of the resurrection that we were forgiven of our sins. Romans 4, verse 25, he, Jesus Christ, was delivered up for our trespasses, meaning he died for our sins. And Paul continues on in verse 25 and says, and was raised for our justification. In other words, we're justified before God because of the resurrection of Christ. Because of the resurrection, we have future joy with God as well. And we'll get to this again later, but one day we will enter into the joy of our Master. And the resurrection doesn't only have implications for us in the past and in the future, but the resurrection also is a promise of new life that we have right now. That our dead hearts and rebellious lives rendered us dead, but we've been resurrected by God's power so that we can live in a right relationship with him right now. And so who am I? I'm alive and risen with Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you see how glorious the truth of the resurrection is? Do you see how fundamental the gospel is to a Christ-centered worldview? When we're tempted to think that our past mistakes are too great for Christ on the cross, we remember that Christ was raised from that. He conquered your past sins. When we stumble through a habitual sin, we can be comforted by the resurrection because Christ broke the chains of sin and death. And in him, we have the power to overcome. Overcoming sins is no longer about avoiding certain things, but it is we can now put them to death as a result of the resurrection. And when we suffer, and our suffering seems overwhelming, we can rest knowing that we have a God who can do the impossible and has already done the impossible by overcoming our sins on the cross. So brothers and sisters, we have been raised with Christ, and in Christ we know who we are. We have this immovable identity. So Paul answers our first question, and the second question is this: what is important to me? What is important to me? When I was in college, I had a lot of goals that I wanted to accomplish. One of my very important goals was to dunk a basketball. That was just something I set my mind on. My friends and I, we would go to the gym twice a day, and we would do calf raises and squats because we really wanted to dunk. We worked out very hard just so that we can dunk. I know it doesn't look like I worked out, but trust me, I did. And I'd love to stand here today and tell you that I achieved my goal, and I have dunked on a 6-foot rim before, but ultimately I didn't accomplish my goal. I never dunked on a 10-foot rim. Okay, that was my goal. You see, there are certain things that we have or are pursuing in our lives, things that we've attempted to accomplish or achieve, and some of us have achieved those goals, and others, like me, fail miserably, but there's this ambition, there's this desire and drive to achieve our goals. The same way an Olympic athlete might train for years at one event that might just last a few seconds. Right? We have all these ambitions that we get fixated on. It's because we pursue what we value. And the essence of ambition is that we find something that we value and we pursue it. Ambition isn't a bad thing. It's actually a God-given thing. And it's meant to be, though, Christ-focused. It's aimed in a vertical direction. But so often, our ambitions aren't Christ-focused. For you, what are you ambitious about? What are you passionate about? Is it your career, your job title, your reputation, your salary? Are you ambitious about your children's success in school or in a specific sport? Are you ambitious about a relationship and marriage, right? Anything to get you out of singleness? What do you value and therefore pursue? Because we pursue things that we value. We are passionate about things that are most important to us. And Paul says that if we've been raised with Christ, if our identity is in Christ, then our ambitions are transformed because Christ is the most important person to us. And so we value and we pursue heavenly things. That's what Paul says when he continues in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul writes, If then, or since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, because you are no longer alive to this world, you are no longer bound to the patterns of this world, and your citizenship is in heaven, seek heavenly realities. Set your mind on heavenly things where Christ is seated in power for eternity. Paul gives us two imperatives in this passage. First is to seek, and then is to set. Right, first he says, seek the things that are above, or in the NIV it's translated, set your hearts on things above. And secondly, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Both of these verbs are in the present tense, meaning that we are called as believers to continually do these things. And God's word is telling us to set both our hearts, right, our desires and passions and ambitions, and our minds, our thoughts, to be set on heaven. Not everyone thinks that focusing on heaven is a good thing. There's an old adage that says, some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And we might imagine people with their head in the clouds, always thinking about these ethereal things. And you might be thinking, well, Brian, I want to be down to earth, right? I need to live in reality. I have jobs and I have a kid and I have a spouse that I need to worry about. I have school and friends that are always occupying my mind. You don't even know what my family is going through right now. And you're right. Those are our realities, but so is heaven. God's word tells us that we have it backwards, or in the very least, we're misapplying God's word, because the consistent witness of Scripture tells us to contemplate the beauty of heaven, not out of obligation, but because it's life-changing. Right? He says, thinking about heaven doesn't merely help us survive in this life, it enables us to thrive. Setting our minds on heaven where Christ is, this frees us from excessive dependence on earthly wealth and comfort. Right? It energizes our hearts to say no to fleshly desires. Sam Storms says this. He says, if there awaits us an eternal inheritance of immeasurable glory, it is senseless to expend so much effort and energy here, sacrificing so much time and money to obtain for so brief a time in corruptible form what we will enjoy forever in consummate perfection. So our weak bodies, our broken relationships, our bank accounts, and our careers on this earth are merely temporary shadows of the joys of heaven. And with our minds set on heaven, we don't need to depend on those things anymore. Even the greatest earthly joys can't compare to heavenly enjoyment. Think about your most satisfying meal. Maybe you already have been thinking about that because lunch is after this, right? The best sushi, Korean barbecue, your best bowl of ramen. How satisfying that is. Or think of your greatest moments with your family and friends. And then think of the eternal, soul-satisfying joy that awaits us in heaven when we are with Christ and enjoying life without sin and brokenness. Setting our minds on heaven, this thing also produces endurance and perseverance. Right? When we fixate our hearts and minds on Christ, we're able to say, Lord, I can't handle this situation right now. I don't know what's going on. I don't have control of this situation, but I know that you are glorious, and my current suffering is nothing compared to the living and eternal hope I have in Christ. Contemplating our heavenly realities gives us strength to endure, that our present suffering is nothing compared to our future satisfaction. And Paul says this in Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Nothing compares to this eternal weight of glory. And he says in verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Right? This is why Paul says that you have died in our passage. In Colossians 3:3, He says, you have died to this world, and our lives are hidden with Christ. Our lives are hidden, meaning that even though we're with Christ, the world right now will not acknowledge him. Right? This is why our friends might laugh at us in the way we dress with modesty, or our families might mock us for the way we put God first when we raise our children. Co-workers might take advantage of our honesty, and classmates are disagreeing with our biblical convictions. Because for now, our eternal life is hidden with Christ. But in the future, it's secure. And someday all of that will change. Heaven will be our current reality, and our lives with Christ will no longer be hidden to this world. So, brothers and sisters, we must set our minds on the things above. I think one of the main ways we can do this is to soak in and to dwell in God's word. Right? That's where we find heavenly realities. God's word directs us to think about the things above. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so God's word is directing us to think about heavenly realities. Because our world nowadays, we live 140 characters at a time, one picture at a time. And I don't know if you've noticed, but Christian books are getting smaller and smaller. We're looking for instant answers and instant knowledge. We're looking for pithy statements that are more memorable but less accurate. Thoughts come in and out of our minds at a faster rate than ever before, and that translates into how we read the Bible. We read the Bible and then move on to the next thing in our day, and we forget everything that we've just read. But to set our minds on Christ, we must dwell on the Word of God. I think the Lord wants us to slow down and to sit and to marinate in God's word, right? Don't just read the Bible out of obligation or because it's an item on your checklist, but our time in Scripture is where we commune with God, so meditate on the word of God. Think about what God's word is actually saying. And so I want to encourage you to spend extended time, maybe in one book of the Bible or one chapter of the Bible even, and study it for an entire week. Right, it's good to read through the Bible, but pick one book and keep coming back to it and spend some extended time in God's word. This has been immensely helpful for me, especially in the midst of a busy schedule. I spent an entire summer just soaking in the book of Ecclesiastes, just reading it over and over again, just slowing down and thinking through the implications of God's word. And I remember spending a few weeks just on one verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11. The writer says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And I remember just reflecting on that verse. It would come to my mind throughout the day, like, what does it mean? What is this telling me about God? And it just humbled me and caused me to worship God all the more. And so I really want to encourage you to set your minds on Christ by dwelling in Scripture. Something that you can do this week is just to get away from your distractions. Get away and open God's word and open to a passage that you've been reading through and ask yourself, what is this passage telling me about God? And how does that truth about God cause me to worship him more? And then go back the next day and pray through that same passage. And then the next day, just thinking through how that passage changes the way you should view your life and experiences. And start to think about that passage throughout your day, and whether you're at work or with friends or at home, just think about God's word, meditate on it. John Jefferson Davis says this, "The reader of the Bible comes to the text not as a stranger to Christ, who is the central subject of Scripture, but as one who is actually connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit. As one who is really in the real presence of the risen Lord in the prayerful reading of Scripture, meditating on Scripture can and should be a real-time experience of communion with the living Christ." And so in Colossians 3, we see Christ and heavenly realities, and those are the most important things to us in a Christ-centered worldview. And finally, the third question we must ask is, what is my future? What is my future? When I was working at my previous job, I remember at one point feeling so overwhelmed by the busyness of work. I was struggling with discontentment. I was beginning to think that my worth and my value were all tied up in my career. And I think work became all I could see because of the permanence of the work that I was doing, just day after day, and it clouded my thinking of the future. I became very short-sighted, right? Like if I was started thinking, if I'm going to get a promotion, then I need to work hard and see my work right now as a stepping stone in my career. And if I see my career as something that I'm going to have as for 5 to 10 years, then that's what I have to invest all my time in. And that's what I was thinking about. That's my future. And I begin to lose sight of the bigger picture. I start thinking, you know, is this going to be the rest of my life? Is this my future and what I have to look forward to? See, there are so many things that kind of make us short-sighted, and yet our plans for the future, they factor into how we view the world and how we view our situations. And yet the Christ-centered worldview clearly defines what our future will be like. Paul says in verse 4, he says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Right, Paul says that our lives are now hidden, but there will be a time when Jesus Christ returns in glory, and for those of us who have been raised with Christ, we will appear with him as well. Right, and as believers, we're waiting on Christ's return. We are hopeful for his return, when Jesus will remove every act of rebellion, wickedness, pride, and self-exaltation. All of that will be laid out before God, and that right now we live in a time of the already but not yet, meaning there is victory over sin and death. Right now it has already been paid for, and yet it has not been consummated fully yet. There's a day when Christ will return in glory and splendor, and all of humanity will be judged based on our standing before God. And it seems kind of scary. And it is for those who don't have a relationship with Christ. Revelation 6 says that in the end, kings and rulers, people from the most powerful down to the most lowly who do not acknowledge or know Christ will hide in the mountains, and they will hide from the face of the Lord. They're going to cry out to the mountains, begging for rocks to fall on them and kill them so they don't have to face the wrath of hell. In Revelation 6:17, they'll be crying out, "For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is an emphatic statement that the wrath of hell makes you long for the worst pain that you've ever experienced, and that it would be a relief compared to the wrath that will come in the future for those who don't acknowledge Christ. For those who right now enthusiastically declare, "Christ is not my life." That's a scary prospect. But Christian, for you who stand and say that Christ is my life, he's my life over my work and my friends and my finances and even my family, for you who say my identity is in Christ and Christ alone, we look forward to the future because we know full well what is to come, that our Lord will appear in glory, and God's word promises that we will appear with him. We can be confident that Christ, the focus of our lives, will be victorious in the end. And our identity is hidden now in the present, but it will be revealed with Christ in the future. And so with the question, what is my future? What's going to last? Because if we set our minds on the things of this earth, those things will not last. There is no future, and those things will fade away. But when we set our minds on heavenly realities and see the future glory of Christ, it helps us thrive in our lives on this earth because we know with full confidence where we're headed. We can look at the injustices happening in our lives or around the world, and we can know that Christ will one day set things right, that he will vindicate those who are being oppressed. We can experience the blessings of life, all the joys and the great things that the Lord has given us, and we can say, "I can't believe that God's glory is going to be so much better than this." We can have endurance in this life, knowing that the glory of Christ will be worth it in the end. You see, when Christ is your life, you have so much to look forward to. There is so much joy set before us, and we can live our lives right now in preparation for the next. So brothers and sisters, a Christ-centered worldview gives us hope in our present life as we look forward to the next. When we live with these heaven realities shining down on us, we see the bigger picture and we can thrive in our current station in life. One of my favorite theologians, to whom I owe a great deal of gratitude, and hopefully I'll be able to talk to a lot in heaven because other people are going to be lining up. One of my favorite theologians is Jonathan Edwards. And in all of my reading of him, I have yet to find a man who has been so heavenly-minded and future-focused than this man. And I imagine him as this scrawny, probably unhealthy man because he ate to live. He didn't live to eat, which is offensive to a lot of you. But that's how he was, right? He just wanted to study. He studied for 13 hours a day. He didn't have any technology, no phones. He had 11 children, and he struggled with years of depression and then was unceremoniously fired from his church of 25 years. And to add to that, he died at the age of 54 from a smallpox vaccine gone wrong. And yet in the midst of this seemingly unimpressive yet eventful life, he was so focused on the glory to come. And this is what he writes, and I'll close with this. And just think about this. Jonathan Edwards says, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness?" Brothers and sisters, I pray that our hearts and minds would reflect a Christ-centered worldview like the one Edwards had, and that Christ and these heavenly realities would be the focus of our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your word because it reminds us and refreshes our attention on what is truly important in this life, and it shows us the joy that is set before us in Christ. Father, in the midst of all these distractions and frustrations and disappointments and the busyness of life, even the enjoyable things in life, nothing compares to what is before us, the joy that is set before us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to meditate on your word. Help us to see how great your glory will be in the future. Help us now, Lord. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.